Aloha mai kakou. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. The book of Mark, and we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning, verses 14 through 29. If you're visiting here, we're just walking verse by verse through Mark's Gospel. My name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're this morning looking at an interesting episode, because it's kind of a digression from the life of Jesus and a flashback. We'll talk later about how this fits into Mark's purpose. But it is a long passage, so what I'll do is I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to read the rest of the verses as we go throughout the message. But I've titled this message, "The Tragedy of Prospering Sinners and the Triumph of Suffering Saints." The Tragedy of Prospering Sinners and the Triumph of Suffering Saints. Mark chapter 6. I'll just start with verses 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help this weak preacher communicate your word now in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your word would go forth to warn us of sin and to call us to the Savior. I pray that you would do all these things, Lord, for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So from today's passage today, I want to speak to you about the tragedy of prospering sinners and the triumph of suffering saints. And we're going to see this in two contrasting examples. The first in Herod and his wife, and the other in John the Baptist. And to get at this, what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this story as it unfolds in three major scenes, drawing some applications throughout and some major implications at the end. Three major scenes that we're going to see in Mark 6, 14 through 29. First, a sinful king. Second, a seductive dance. And third, a severed head. So first scene, a sinful king, in verses 14 through 20. This story opens by telling of a sinful king who has a showdown with a faithful prophet. Notice this, verses 14 through 17, Mark says, "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" These verses function to lead into Mark's flashback about the murder of John the Baptist at the hands of King Herod. The Herod mentioned here, we need to understand who this is. He's the son of Herod the Great. So Herod's dad is the one who reigned during Jesus' birth and slaughtered Bethlehem's male babies out of his self-protective paranoia. He's a bad man, and for this Herod, the rotten apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as we'll see. It's been said that the name Herod in the Bible is a synonym for opposition to the gospel. The entire Herod family line was filled with rulers and relatives who were deeply sinful and morally corrupt. Just think of the most toxic, dramatic, shocking, scandalous modern shows you can think of. If they made a reality show about the Herodian dynasty, it would easily overshadow all of them. NBC or TLC would have loved to have get their cameras on this family. I can guarantee you that Desperate Housewives or the Kardashians got nothing on the Herods. the Herod dynasty and its entire family tree was filled with scandal, corruption, betrayal, incest, murder, adultery, and all-out evil. We're going to soon see this. The King Herod in today's verses, he ruled Galilee and a place named Perea during Jesus' earthly ministry. In this passage then, Herod hears of Jesus and others are guessing about who Jesus really is. But in verse 16, Herod says, I know exactly who this is. He's the one I beheaded, John the Baptist. And John is raised from the dead and back on earth in the person of Jesus. That's who he is. As we'll see, Herod murdered John. And so his guilty conscience is probably spooking and condemning him. He's superstitiously thinking, I killed God's prophet, and so Jesus is that prophet's resurrected ghost who's come back to haunt me for my sins. We'll come back to his conscience that's riddled with fear and guilt later. But this comment leads right into the flashback story, which takes up the rest of today's verses. Check out verses 17 through 18. Says, for, so he's explaining why Herod talked about beheading John, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so we first hear of John the Baptist back in Mark 1. You guys remember that? John arrives as a homeless, wandering voice in the wilderness who's come to prepare the Lord's way. And so his entire life is about pointing to the one who is infinitely greater than him. His life then was Christ-focused, Christ-directed, Christ-centered, Christ-obsessed. He lived to tell others that Jesus is the Holy Spirit giver and the only fulfiller of all of God's saving promises. He's a faithful man. But last we hear of John, he's detained. Mark 1:14, where it says he's been arrested. And so here Mark finally fills in exactly why he was arrested and what happened to John. John was imprisoned, it says, because he had been confronting Herod about his sin. Herod's sin was that he had taken and married his brother's wife, Herodias. Historians report that to do this, Herod first unjustly divorces his old wife, and then he gets Herodias to leave her husband, Herod's brother Philip, and then Herod takes Herodias to be his new wife. This is sin. It's marital treachery, sexual immorality, betrayal, and unfaithfulness in adultery, all driven and fueled by selfish lust. And so Herod and Herodias are living in unrepentant sin, and John the prophet is calling them out for it. As verse 18 says, John had been saying to him, this is the implication, continually, he had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is a bold and righteous confrontation as John courageously rebukes the sin of a powerful man directly, face to face. It is not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife, he was saying to him. Notice that John says, what Herod is doing is not lawful. In other words, it's an unlawful violation of God's revealed word. This is incredibly important. John's rebuke is based on clear biblical commands, like Leviticus 18:16. You are not to have sexual intercourse with your brother's wife. It will shame your brother. And Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. And so when he confronts Herod, notice this, John is not being petty or sharing his mere opinion. He's calling out sin that God has explicitly condemned in his word, and so he can call him to repent with authority and with confidence. This is huge. We already see here that we must lovingly and boldly speak the truth, which includes rebuke and correction. Christians are not people who approve of, overlook, or laugh and wink at one another's sin. The healthiest Christian relationships and marriages, by definition, must be unafraid to confess sin, address sin, and confront sin. And with love and wisdom, we must also call out sin for what it is outside the church. Ephesians 5 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. But we also see here that when you correct someone, you better make sure that, like John, your rebuke is not based on your opinions or feelings or pet peeves, but upon a clear violation of God's law. Beloved, if you tell someone, it is not lawful or it is wrong for you to do this, be ready to offer clear biblical commands or principles showing that it's actually wrong, not according to you, but according to God. Like John, you must never admonish someone for violating your personal convictions, but only for violating God's definite commands. We have too many Christians in church and on social media who rebuke Christians for violating their opinions. But your own conscience is not the standard for another brother or sister's holiness. God's word is. Clearly, John is not being petty or nitpicky or sharing his subjective opinion about what he feels is wrong according to his conscience. He is boldly calling Herod to repent of obvious and objective sin issues. He calls Herod out for something that is provably unrighteous because it's clearly condemned in the Word. You guys see that? And so on God's authority, God's prophet indicts Herod for living in sin and calls him to immediately repent of it. But this is exactly what gets him into trouble with a powerful, sinful king and his vengeful wife. Notice how Herod's new wife, Herodias, reacts to John's rebuke. Spoiler alert, it's not with happiness and repentance. In verse 19, Mark says, and Herodias had a grudge against him. And not just a grudge. And she wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Herodias does not repent at John's rebuke. She holds a grudge against him for it. The Greek verb had a grudge means to bear ill will or be hostile toward, to resent someone so strongly and persistently enough to take action against them. In fact, Herodias resents John so deeply that her hateful grudge quickly morphs into murderous intentions. It says she wanted to kill him, to silence his righteous rebukes by snuffing out his righteous life. This is an unrepentant person hardening in resentment, feeding their bitterness, and inevitably growing in hatred. Unrepentant bitterness, if you nurture it, if it's left unchecked, it always becomes hostility and hatred. We're going to see more of this soon. The death wish that Herodias has for John is a dark foreshadowing that the root of bitterness being watered in her heart will soon bear the fruit of murder. And so she wants to kill him. And the only obstacle is that she has no opportunity to do it, at least not yet. But then notice how Herod responds to John's rebuke. Verse 20, it says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Obviously, Herod's response to John is complicated. It's a mix of fear, confusion, and interest. Herod feared John because he knew that he was righteous and holy. He knew John was different from him because John's godly character and holy life contrasted with his life and condemned Herod's wicked life. John's words, but not just his words, his actions called out and condemned God's judgment upon Herod, and Herod feared him. This was nothing less than the fear of God in him, because God's holiness was coming out of John's life and through John's words. But Herod was also fascinated by him. It says that when he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet heard him gladly. And so Herod listens to him with superficial interest and spiritual confusion. When he hears John's truth, he's ultimately totally confused because he lacks spiritual understanding. Remember Mark 4? His heart is hard. So he doesn't receive the word and it doesn't bear fruit in his life. King Herod is the spiritually blind, trying to grasp spiritual truth, which is impossible to do apart from the Spirit of God. Herod is dead in his sin, doubling down in it and refusing to repent of it. And so when he hears the word, it profits him nothing. You can gladly hear preaching, but if you're not responding to preaching with faith, it will profit you nothing and only increase condemnation. This sinful king is a hearer of the word, but not a believer and a doer of it. And the word exposes him for who he is and reveals his desperate need to repent. But he is both unwilling and unable to respond rightly to this word because of his spiritual blindness, hardness, and deadness. So Herod doesn't want to repent, but he fears John, so he also doesn't want to kill him. And so it says, Mark says that Herod kept him safe. He protected him, that is, safe from his wife, Herodias, who desperately wants to murder John. But an opportunity to do this, despite Herod's best efforts, falls short because something's about to happen that Herodias is about to seize with her malice and her murderous intentions. That's the first scene of this passage, a sinful king. But let's look second at a seductive dance. A seductive dance in verses 21 through 26. Look at verse 21 through the first half of 22. It says, "But an opportunity came." That's an opportunity for Herodias. "When Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." A golden opportunity finally comes for Herodias to get her revenge against John. Herod throws a lavish birthday banquet for himself and invites his nobles, military commanders, and Galilee's leading men. In other words, these party guests are the cultural, political, and social elite. Only the richest, the most powerful, and most influential upper echelon of Galilean society. But the one who takes center stage, despite all of these people there, is a dancing girl who pleases the eyes and the hearts of Herod and all his guests. This dancer is Herodias' daughter, who elsewhere is named, we know, Salome. Verse 23 calls her the girl, which is the same Greek word used to describe the young girl in Mark 5, who's raised from the dead, who's 12 years old. So this is a young girl, likely a teenager. And her dance is probably not an innocent performance, but a lewd and lust-driven and sensual show. This girl is Herod's niece and his stepdaughter. So what he allows and rejoices in ought to shock us as he willingly parades her before a drunken party for the gawking eyes and the pleasure of himself and his guests. This is shocking for us, but actually it's unsurprising given Herod's immoral character. He's already proven to be an unrepentant sexual sinner, a cheater and adulterer, a man driven by lust and dominated by his evil desires. And so as he sees her, he's greatly pleased with her dancing, and now he wants to greatly reward her before everyone. Look at the second half of verses 22 through 23. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." To express his perverse pleasure and impress his powerful guests, Herod basically tells the girl before everyone that he's going to give her whatever she wants. "You name it, up to half the kingdom, and I will give it." Fools make reckless promises and hasty vows, and Herod is soon going to regret making this one. Check out verses 24 through 26. It says, "And the girl went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said," that is, without hesitation, "'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." Consider Herodias here at this point. She is now living with a completely calloused and seared conscience, with unrestrained hatred and full-on bloodlust in her heart. And so as soon as the opportunity arises, she instantly and gladly demands to have John's head. This is not involuntary manslaughter. This is premeditated first-degree murder. She's been desperately longing to kill John, and so she seizes the opportunity to snuff out his life with haste. This is Proverbs 1:16 and Romans 3 repeated. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." In Herodias, beloved, you should beware the danger of feeding and justifying your bitterness. We can say, "It's not that bad. It's just a small grudge, just a little bitterness. In fact, they hurt me. They wronged me. I'm right to feel angry with them." But Herodias shows you the evil of unrepentant grudge keeping brought to its logical conclusion. Unrepentant bitterness always leads to a seared conscience, and it always leaves a trail of misery, ruin, and relational carnage. It always destroys relationships, and it always divides churches, and it always poisons your heart. Herodias is a warning for just how strongly bitterness can grip you and poison your mind and slither around your heart until it's all you think about and hatred is all you feel and their harm is all you want. Herod has vowed, remember this, he has vowed to give her daughter anything. But Herodias is now so full of hate and malice, so sinfully angry and bitter that she wants John dead more than she wants half of a kingdom. We may not want to physically murder someone in our bitter, resentful, or wrathful anger, but Jesus in Matthew 5 is clear, and he warns us that anger in your heart against your brother is a form of murder according to God. Beloved, have you been nurturing any anger, any bitterness in your heart toward God or toward anyone else? Don't be like Herodias and refuse to turn from it. Repent. hear the command of and take to heart Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. But also consider the girl Salome here. She may just be obediently submitting to her mom's wishes. It's possible. But it's much more likely that she has been discipled by her mom to be like her, to have her same malice, her same anger, her same hatred, her same unrepentant sin. Your children will mimic you and learn from you. You will leave a legacy for your kids. The only question is, will it be a godly one or an evil one? She has taught her daughter to love sin and hate truth. Herodias has most likely passed on her toxic, tormented, bitter heart to her daughter. This is because in verse 25, Salome seems fully complicit in her mom's request to behead John. And she even adds to this request as she demands, quote, at once to have John's head, not just by itself, but on a platter. But also consider Herod here. In verse 26, his foolish vow comes back to bite him. And this murderous demand makes him exceedingly sorry. Herod does not want to kill John. But what he does is incredibly instructive for us as well. He made a vow before the girl and in front of the entire party. And Herod here is less concerned about John's well-being and more concerned about himself. Because breaking his vow before his powerful guests would tarnish their opinion of him and smear his public reputation. He doesn't want to lose face. And so he feels forced to sin, to murder John, because he fears man and loves himself. John is the ultimate example of having an absolute lack of fear of man. Herod is a prime example of fearing man and living for their approval. He's a slave to his sin and a slave to the approval of others. This king is a self-serving, other-sacrificing, man-pleasing, man-fearing, vacillating, cowardly king. And so to impress his guests and display his strength and preserve his honor and maintain his reputation and keep his power just like his dad, Herod gives in and he wickedly orders John's beheading. So those are the first two scenes, a sinful king and a seductive dance. And the third and last scene is this, a severed head. This is intentionally supposed to be ugly because sin is ugly. Check out verses 27 through 29. Mark says, "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body, and what was left of it at least, and they laid him in a tomb." Herod authorizes the removal of John's head via executioner. The gory details of the story emphasize the horror of sin and the hatred it incites against God's people. The details are shocking and ugly. A birthday party soon features a young girl carrying a severed head on a fancy platter. Clearly, the platter is unnecessary. Right? John's head, presented on a platter, is a gleeful celebration of sin and murder. It's a dark display of twisted joy in the wrongful death of an innocent person. Sound familiar? John's severed head on a pretty platter tells the satanic lie that murder is beautiful. and sin is attractive. What about a culture today that not only murders the innocent, but celebrates it? A world that loudly and proudly says murdering the innocent is beautiful or liberating or healthcare. God condemns those who call good evil and evil good, and like John, God calls them to repent. And then this story just continues, and it ends with another grisly and sad detail as John's disciples take his severed head and his headless corpse and they bury his mutilated body. This is John's lot in life. Jesus called him the greatest man to ever live. And this is what he gets for his faithful and fearless service to God. It's been said that this passage shows you what you receive for your fearless and faithful service to God. John's faithfulness doesn't bring him an earthly crown, but a splintery cross and a bloody death and a severed head. His suffering was not, though, a sign of divine disapproval, that God was not pleased with him, that God was not on his side. It wasn't a sign that God was opposed to him. His suffering was not a sign of divine displeasure. He suffered specifically because he walked faithfully, boldly, and humbly with his Lord. Because he didn't fear the approval of anyone. He didn't fear the approval of the world. Because he feared God alone. And so he was faithful. And he suffered specifically because of this. While he was hated and rejected like his Lord. And embraced suffering, whatever would come, as he followed his Lord. I hope that you've noticed here that the placement of this story in Mark is very unusual. You notice that? Mark sticks it in between the start of the disciples being sent on mission in verses 7 through 13, which we saw last week, and then he sandwiches it before the return of the disciples from mission in verse 30. It's been said, and I agree with this, that Mark probably does this because he wants to show you, believer, what kind of life to expect as you follow Christ and live on mission. Mark wants to picture John's life as a powerful example of the cost of discipleship. As Jesus will mention in a few chapters, and we'll dwell on that more later, what you can expect as his disciple, beloved, is losing your life, embracing hardships and afflictions, battling with your sin, facing the schemes of the devil, and facing the disapproval of the world. Like John, if you live faithfully, the world will not celebrate you. It may even decapitate you. Being Christ's disciple means that you must embrace a cruciform existence, a life in the shape of the cross that you bear up and take up and buckle up under every single day. As Paul says in Philippians, this is the path to truly knowing Christ, to treasuring the sufficiency of Christ. Philippians 3 says that, yeah, I want to know him, and the way that I know him is I share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. You may be hearing this as an unbeliever, maybe even as a Christian, and thinking, man, the Christian life is not something I want. That sounds horrible. And from the perspective of this life, it is. If you only consider this life. But I think this passage is so powerful because it shakes you and it sobers your perspective. It shows you, remember our title, the tragedy of prospering sinners and the triumph of suffering saints. Remember that? This passage is so powerful that it shows you that you may prosper in this life without Christ. You may even enjoy a life of sin, but that life will always end in your eternal misery and irreversible tragedy. And on the other hand, you will suffer in this life with Christ. Many things may happen to you for the sake of Christ as you bear your cross, but that life will always end in eternal glory and unspeakable joy. And so what I want to do is I just want to bring out two concluding realities that you should consider in light of this passage. First, the tragedy of a life of sin without Christ. The tragedy of a life of sin without Christ. Oh Lord, use this point. At first glance, you may read this story and think that Herod's life is not tragic at all, but triumphant, filled with pleasure, luxury, riches, freedom. Herod, in the world's eyes, is prospering. He can do anything. He has it all. So how is his life a tragedy? Sure, Herod appears to have all the control in this narrative. He's a king who does and gets whatever he wants. If he even wants his brother's wife, he can just take her for himself. He's throwing parties, having a good time and enjoying himself, feasting and drinking and mixing with the mighty. Herod has the life that many of us want to have. The ability to have whatever you desire with seemingly no actual consequences. He seems here happy and free. He's filthy rich, a powerful and influential man, a man with a million earthly pleasures, a man who feeds his lust freely and without restraint. And yet we get glimpses that he's not okay. He's lost. Spiritually perplexed and confused. He's actually condemned, unrepentant. And as he thinks of John, in other words, as he thinks of his sin, he's filled with fear and ridden with guilt before God. Herodias is exactly the same. All she has is her anger and hatred, her seething rage, her heart constantly filling with bitterness while teaching her daughter to be just like her. How much satisfaction does Herodias get when she finally gets her sin? When John's head finally comes to her on a platter? Probably some. But her satisfaction will not last forever. And her guilt and rage are not dealt with or truly released. Most importantly, her conscience is unfeeling and unconvicted, and her sins are unforgiven. Herod and Herodias are really just spiritually blind slaves to sin, dominated by their lusts, driven by their selfish desires, thinking they are free, while Peter says in themselves they are slaves of their own corruption. Herod has a fearful, guilty conscience, and his wife has a calloused, unfeeling conscience, but in their minds, the unrepentant king and queen somehow convince themselves in their sin that they are the ones in control, that they are the ones who are truly prospering, that they are the triumphant ones. But in the end, what you see in Herod and his wife, and what you will see in your life if it's just like theirs, is a parable of ultimate tragedy. A warning to reject and run from their example. Sin is so deceitful that it will convince you that what you see in Herod is the kind of life worth living. The kind of life worth you prizing and chasing. The kind of life you should value and pursue. But take God's heart to truth. Take his truth to heart. This is the life that is marked by guilt and ends in tragedy every single time. Herod and his wife preach the proverb that there is a way that seems right and good and desirable to someone, but it's the wrong way because it actually ends in death and destruction. How many people are chasing after this kind of life? How many kids, teenagers, and young adults, and middle-aged adults, and retired people are chasing this kind of life? How many of you are believing the lie that this life of sin is the one worth living? Be warned from Herod's example that a life of sin without Christ, no matter how much it is filled with worldly pleasure, will always end in eternal misery. That's the tragedy of a life of sin without Christ. Second, consider this. The triumph of a life of suffering with Christ. The triumph of a life of suffering with Christ. This passage reinforces the fact that a life with Christ based on faith in Him, though it's filled with present suffering, will always end in future glory. No natural person would look at this story and naturally conclude that John's life is the triumphant one. Who's going to read this and be like, John, what a triumphant man? But from the perspective of eternity, it is. It is. You need to consider Herod's ultimate tragedy contrasted with John's ultimate glory. Here you are faced with two mutually exclusive paths in your life. On the one hand, the ultimate tragedy of a life that embraces sin instead of Jesus, or the ultimate glory of a life that embraces suffering for the sake of Jesus. Yes, Herod had everything in this life, while John suffered and lacked many things. But in the next life, their roles are completely reversed. Because Herod will have nothing there except guilt and fear and suffering, and John will have nothing except forgiveness and life and joy. You may think that a life of sin will give you everything you desire. I once thought that. And in a sense, it will. For a short time. You may think that a life following Christ will mean lots of suffering and trials for His sake. And it will. But just for a short time. That's why Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's why he says elsewhere, our light and momentary affliction, these troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond compare. The point, beloved, is that it is infinitely better to forsake your sin and trust in Christ and follow Him in this life than it is to love your sin and reject Christ in this life and step into eternity with nothing except your guilt and fear upon you and the wrath of God against you. You can be someone who has everything in this world and yet nothing in the world to come. On the other hand, by God's grace alone, you can be someone like John, who has nothing in this life and everything in the next one. And so John's life is not the real tragedy. Herod's is. John's life. The Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-obsessed, Christ-exalting triumph and a trophy of Christ's grace. And the only one who makes all this true is the one that John came to point you to. The one that John lived for. It's only because Jesus died to save His people from their sins and rose from death to give His people eternal life that though you suffer greatly in this life, you can only expect glory in the life to come. The gospel and the cross, which holds these truths together, are foreshadowed here. The parallels between John and Jesus here are unmistakable if you think about it. Like John, Jesus is greatly hated and maliciously rejected, so He's unjustly arrested and imprisoned. Like John, Jesus is a holy and righteous man, except He's infinitely holy and perfectly sinless, a lamb without blemish. Like John, Jesus is wrongly condemned and horrifically murdered, and Jesus does this willingly. And so unlike Herod, who sacrifices others to save himself, Jesus is not a self-serving king. He sacrifices himself to save others. And then he's buried, but unlike John, he rises on the third day in victory over sin and death, and his victory is exactly why the lives of his saints who trust in him and suffer for him always end in ultimate triumph and never in tragedy. It's been said that this passage is just one of two places in Mark that's not about Jesus. John's beginning of ministry in Mark 1 and John's death here in Mark 6. But it turns out this is all about Jesus, because John's life was all about him. Is your life like that? Unlike Herod, have you repented? Turn from your sin and trusted in him? And if you know him, are you embracing suffering for his sake, willingly and contentedly and expectantly with hope? Because the true king is reigning, and by his grace, eternal joy and glory is coming. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, magnify the name of your Son. Save those who do not know your Son. Let your gospel go forth and give dead hearts life. Give guilty sinners forgiveness. Give those who are unrepentant the power by your Spirit to turn from their sin. Save people, Lord God. Give your saints hope. Give your saints perseverance. Help them to be like John, Christ-obsessed, Christ-centered, Christ-focused, embracing suffering for the sake of Christ, looking forward to the glory that is to come. And I pray, Lord, that by the preaching of your word, through the power of your Spirit, you would turn many to the Lord, both who are saved already and turn many who are not yet saved. Do all these things, Lord God, for others' good, for our joy, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.